All right, follow me. These are but five verses from the well-known New Testament book, Romans chapter 7. St. Paul is writing. Listen carefully. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do, and if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good that I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. What does Paul mean here, sin living in me, my sinful nature? Is this Paul writing as a Christian? Or is he reflecting for the Romans a moment, flashing back, if you will, mentally, to the time before he was a Christian? Talking about his unsaved predicament. Do Christians possess original sin, the sinful nature? We're going to talk about original sin here in this second hour of Issues, Etc. Pastor Charles St. Ange will be our guest. You can join the conversation as well, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor St. Ange has written an essay titled, What's So Original About Original Sin? Our call-in numbers again, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Just a reminder, coming up in the third hour of the program, Paul Copan will be our guest. It's the 10th anniversary of the bombing in Oklahoma City. He's author of the book Secrets, Plots, and Hidden Agendas, What You Don't Know About Conspiracy Theories. We'll sort out conspiracy theory from truth, and we'll reflect upon that tragedy 10 years ago. And then we'll have open lines for your questions and your comments, your reaction to the election of the new pope there in the third hour of the program. Pastor Charles St. Ange, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you so much, Todd. It's great to be here.
We're going to be discussing original sin, and I got to wonder, how big is the problem? I mean, who denies original sin? I would think the holiness movement, only kind of pop American evangelicalism? Who denies original sin?
Well, I think certainly it's true that pretty much every Christian group understands the importance of original sin as a concept before conversion. I'm not sure there's a huge debate over that question. But once you talk about a human being who has had the Holy Spirit come upon them and they have come to faith and they've come to trust in Christ, well, that's a whole different story. That's when it gets very awkward among different Christian groups. I would love to say that, well, we can isolate the problem of what is the Christian state after conversion and say, well, this is what the Roman Catholics believe and this is what evangelicals believe, and then, we Lutherans, we take a very different stand on this than both of them, and as Lutherans, we have kind of a monolithic, all-encompassing view of this. Unfortunately, that is just not the case. I was born and raised in Canada in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Canada, moved to the United States, was part of the ELCA, and then later on ended up joining the Missouri Synod, all of whom bear the name Lutheran in their name. And yet it was very clear to me, even from a young age, that not everybody accepted what I thought was the bedrock of the Lutheran faith, which is that even after conversion, the Christian is still plagued by what Paul calls his sinful nature, and it's the same sinful nature that we still all carry.
Before we talk about the Christian's state after conversion, let's make clear that we understand the nature, the sinful nature itself before conversion, and there we kind of have a benchmark to understand then the Christian state after conversion, what changes, if anything. What do we mean by the term original sin?
Well, traditionally, the church has understood original sin as being this nature or state that was inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve, after the fall, that by their decision to rebel against God and his commandment not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, They introduced the penalty of sin into creation, the penalty of death. And every single human being, by virtue of being descended from Adam and Eve, descended from those two people that made that fateful decision, we carry a nature that is, as I often tell my people, incompatible with God. Adam and Eve were created in a state where they were compatible with God's nature. They were of a nature where God could walk with them, as Genesis says, in the cool of the garden. After the fall, our nature becomes twisted or corrupted such that now we die, we have diseases, we suffer. The world is infected with wars and famines and poverty and all sorts of things that God never intended. So when we talk about original sin, we're talking specifically about the nature of human beings, more so than the kind of sin that I think Americans are far more comfortable dealing with, which is, you know, that I hit my sister in the morning, or I had a bad thought about my boss, and I've sinned, and I need to repent. Those are sins, but the real doozy is this original corruption that we inherited from our first parents.
Okay, a couple clarifying questions then.
Go ahead.
Calvinists use the term total depravity. And I never really had a problem with it. And then Calvinists kept on saying to me, now that doesn't mean that we are as depraved as we possibly could be every second of our lives. In other words, we don't go around killing and eating each other. We do happen to get along from time to time, even though we are still totally depraved. And the light bulb went on for me. Because a lot of people will hear, well, we are, when even we Lutherans say we are poor, miserable sinners, well, you must mean that you are constantly going around doing the absolute worst things you could possibly do all the time. Is that what we mean when we say original sin?
Certainly not. Perish the thought, I think Paul would probably say. And I think, you know, Paul himself was confronted with this issue. If you followed through the argument of Romans, and you read that wonderful key passage from Romans 7, but before that, Paul deals with this whole argument of, well, if you know, we have been saved, and then we're saying that we still have this sinful nature, this corruption that remains with us after conversion, are we then saying that, well, you know, I can't help myself, I'm going to go out and sin, and that's just going to be the way of it? Paul says, absolutely not. We are, at the same time, a new creation. And at the same time as the sinful nature still plagues us, as you read from chapter 7 of Romans, Paul says he has the desire to do what is good. And that is something that differentiates Christians from non-Christians, that Christians have the desire to want to be like Christ. We want to follow in his footsteps. We want to be the kind of person that he was. As God says, he is Jesus is the image of God. We hear that coming up in our lesson on Sunday, as the disciples come to Jesus and say, well, you know, show us the Father and we'll be happier. Show us what God is like. And Jesus says, he's like me. And so we who have come to faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the hearing of the gospel of Jesus, we no longer desire to do every day what is evil. We want to do what is good. I read a very interesting point made one time that when Methodists tend to talk, for example, as a group who believe that, at least traditionally in their theology, that after conversion, original sin has been done away with, and now we are on the path to holiness. Yet the Methodists, even Wesley, will make the argument that, well, that doesn't mean that we don't sin. So they kind of do the reverse argument of what you just put out. Well, yeah, we no longer carry original sin, but we still do bad things that we have to repent for. Luther, in many of his writings, and other Lutherans, followers in Luther's train of thought, seem to make the opposite case, that while we are poor, miserable sinners after conversion, far be it for a Christian to be going around sinning.
Which one of those two views squares with what Scripture says? Scripture's description of the Christian, the real Christian life.
Well, I obviously believe very firmly that all the way through Scripture, I mean, one can even go back to Isaiah, and several times Isaiah refers to himself as certainly in the throne, in the narrative where he sees the seraphs appearing in the temple, and he says, "I am a man of unclean lips." Well, clearly, if he is in the temple and possibly even serving in the temple liturgies, he's not just some outcast sinner. I mean, he's somebody who's in the mainstream of Israel thought and participating in the sacrifices and striving to do what God requires. And yet here he is calling himself a man of unclean lips. Throughout the New Testament, Paul talks about himself as desiring to do what is good, and yet he has this sinful nature at war with him. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, when he writes Timothy, he says, you know, here is a true saying. Here's a bedrock on which you can build your faith. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I believe very firmly that we don't monkey around with Scripture and try and find ways to kind of change verb tenses and try and make things mean other things. Paul is talking in the present tense in the same way he's talking about it in Romans 7. So I believe very firmly that it is an important part of Christian spirituality to rightly understand that sinful nature within us and what it wants to do, which is pull us away from Jesus in the end. And that only helps us focus our attention more and more and more on Jesus and what he has done for us and continues to do for us and will do for us at the end of time.
The other clarifying question that I wanted to ask had to do with, again, before conversion, what is, when we say original sin, what are we saying about natural man's spiritual capacity?
About zero. None. It is simply impossible to talk to someone prior to the Holy Spirit having them awaken them to faith, to try and talk to them about what is called in the New Testament spiritual things, to try and talk to them about the doctrine of the Trinity, to try and talk to them about the fact that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who's walking around 2,000 years ago on the planet Earth, is actually God. It's a non-starter, because man's, the original sin that we carry around with us just makes it impossible to understand the things of God. That does not make it impossible for, you know, what we often refer to as natural law, or sometimes people call it conscience, or that thing that's in everybody that kind of gives us a moral compass. That restrains people, even non-Christians, from doing really horrendous things. And in some cases, non-Christians can do really wonderful things in the eyes of the world. But they cannot come to faith. They cannot understand the things of God. I mean, by definition, to come to faith means conversion. It means that God has entered into them and brought about a change in their nature.
Before we leave behind the state of original sin before conversion, direct us, if you would, to a Bible passage or two that makes the case for all that you have said so far.
Well, certainly, the passage that you read from Romans 7, and Romans 7, not just in isolation, but taken in the context of Romans 6, 7, and 8. In fact, you can even start from the beginning of Romans 1. If you follow Paul's argument, Romans 1 and 2 is basically painting a picture of a rather deprived humanity, of a humanity that turned away from God and chose to make gods after its own image, or his own image. Paul then argues that the only way out of this situation is for Christ and the Holy Spirit to come. Romans chapter 6, then he raises this whole specter of this argument that, well, if you're saying that that this belief that I have in Jesus is the sign, and the only sign that I've been converted, then does that mean I can go and do whatever I want? And Paul then argues that makes absolutely no sense at all. If you have come to love Jesus, why wouldn't you want to be like him? But then he launches into Romans 7. And this is a present tense passage. Paul gives no indication that this is something that happened to him before. We have passages like that in Paul where Paul says, you know, when I was a child, I spoke like a child and thought like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish things. We know that he's talking about his past. Romans 7, he just says, here's the situation for me. I understand that I have come to trust in Christ, that I believe he is my Savior. I believe he has liberated me from sin, death, and the devil, and eternal punishment due a humanity that's rebelled against its God. And yet, even though I want to do all the things God wants me to do, there's something inside me that doesn't want me to do this. This is the Apostle Paul. We don't want to forget this. But then in Romans 8, and I think this is the whole point of the Lutheran teaching and why it is so critical, this struggling over the sinful nature that he has only turns Paul back to Christ. And he comes in Romans 8 and says, what am I going to do now? And he says, thank goodness for Christ, who has come and saved me. And then he goes on at the end of Romans chapter 8 in an often misquoted verse to say, I believe that neither height nor depth nor hell nor any of the powers or principalities of the world can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I would say, I mean, Romans 6, 7, and 8 is the passage that I would go to if I were trying to explain to somebody what we believe about original sin.
We're talking about original sin. Pastor Charles St. Ange is our guest. He's pastor of St. Mark's Lutheran Church in Ridley Park, Pennsylvania, author of an essay titled, What's So Original About Sin? Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. By the way, you can read this article on the web at confessionallutherans.org. Spell it all out in as one word, confessionallutherans.org. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Now, not to get too far ahead of ourselves here, Pastor, but if you just said that when Paul gets at the end of Romans 7, his struggle against the sinful nature, which is ongoing even as a Christian, drives him back to the cross of Jesus Christ and to his need for Christ's salvation. If someone denies that that a Christian has original sin, will they be driven back to their need for Jesus?
Well, I'm going to equivocate a little bit.
If they consistently believe it.
Absolutely. It would seem to me that a natural byproduct in most cases, and the way I kind of spelled it out, I spell it out for my congregation, is if you believe that your status as sinner, and that's what we mean when we're talking about original sin. We're talking about not the sins that you commit, but the sinful nature that's in you. If you believe that that's gone at conversion and done with, then what you're left with and faced with every day are those nasty little sins, those occasional, those slip-ups, the mean word that we say, the lack of consideration for other people around us, the focus on ourselves, then what you are going to want to hear as a Christian is the law. You're going to want to be hearing about all the things that God says not to do, because you figure, if I hear that enough, then I'm going to be able to deal with all these little individual sins. I'm not sure how many of your listeners have read Bill Hybels' book, Too Busy Not to Pray. It was one of the books that I read in seminary. And in one of the chapters, and this happens in a lot of evangelical books on prayer, the case is made that prayer, everyone acknowledges prayer is so important in the Christian life. Prayer doesn't work if you have any kind of sins lurking in your life. And so what you've got to do is confess those individual, specific little sins and get rid of them, because until that happens, your prayers are just not getting through to the Almighty.
That's what Hybel says?
That does not seem to me to be what the Bible says. Otherwise, Paul's prayers would never have been answered. That seems to me to be an incredibly dangerous thing. And, of course, the danger is then, if you're thinking that way, and Bill Hybels goes on to say, if you keep confessing those individual sins, eventually you'll get, and these are his words, I remember them because I read them and it just shocked me and I rocked back in my chair. You will be so tired of confessing those individual sins that eventually you'll stop committing them because you won't want to bother God with them anymore.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah, so I'm like, okay, this is probably not that helpful for the Christian life. On the converse, if you are what Lutherans traditionally teach, focused on the fact that you have a deadly enemy in your sinful nature, then your focus is not so much on the individual sins that you commit. Those are a problem. Your focus is on finding yourself a remedy for that sinful nature. So instead of turning to the commandments and the guidance and all of the little do's and don'ts of the Bible, what we want to hear as Lutheran Christians is what Christ has done for us, because we know that's the only remedy to beating down that sinful nature. We realize that sinful nature is not something to be trifled with, that it is a deadly, deadly enemy. And so we need something incredibly powerful to defeat that enemy, and that something is Jesus. So I would say yes. If you do not really understand this sinful nature, you are going to be focusing your attention as a Christian on things that are very different than if you understand that you've got an enemy that you've got to fight, and that Christ is fighting in you.
Okay. You point out in your essay, What's So Original About Sin, that at least officially, not Catholic for Catholic, but at least officially, the question of whether or not a Christian possesses a sinful nature and original sin was, it from the Catholic side, settled some centuries ago. What did they finally decide they were going to teach about this?
I assume that you are referring, you know, especially the Council of Trent.
Yeah.
If you think of, and I'm, again, not too sure how many of your listeners have read through, for example, the Augsburg Confession lately. The second thing you get to after the confessors kind of said, okay, we believe in the Trinity, was original sin. And the case the Lutherans made was, this original sin is what keeps us from rightly having faith in God. What happens then later on in the fourth article of the Augsburg Confession is that if we trust, when the Holy Spirit has come in and created faith in us, and we trust Christ, then no longer is that original sin held to our account, that it's forgiven. The Christian life moves on from there. Well, the Catholics jumped on this at the Council of Trent and said this simply cannot be said. In fact, they anathemized the idea that original sin remains after conversion, in their case, after baptism. They anathemized the idea, which meant that they absolutely condemned, no questions asked, the idea that somehow after you've been converted, you retain original sin. Now, they did say that you still have an inclination to want to sin, and that's when things got really semantical, and they tried to argue that, well, we know that you still have an inclination to sin, but they said that's not original sin. They came up with some other words to try and explain that. And then, of course, later on in the Council of Trent, they made clear that anybody who taught or believed that solely by trusting in Christ, solely by believing in him and throwing ourselves on the mercy of the Son of God, would we be saved. And they anathemized that and said, basically, you are saved by virtue of the fact that God is making you holy, not that he has declared you holy.
Let's take a break right there. I want to pick right up there when we come back from this break. Our guest, Pastor Charles St. Ange, we're talking about original sin. Note something, please. Now, he was talking about what the Roman Catholic Church historically teaches. Note that it is indistinguishable. In no way can it be distinguished from what many non-Catholics believe. It cannot be distinguished from the two. And also note what's at stake when it comes to the denial of original sin or playing down original sin. What's at stake? The comfort of the gospel. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What do Rick Warren and John Shelby Spong have in common? A lot more than you might think. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article for the next Issues, Etc. journal titled Bible-Believing Liberals, and you can get a free complimentary copy of the next Issues, Etc. journal by calling our resource line 1-800-737-0172. What's the relationship between classic liberal theology and the church growth movement? Find out with the next Issues, Etc. journal, 1-800-737-0172. Plus, Uwe Simonetto of United Press International has written an article titled Race Relations and Luther's Doctrine of the Two Kingdoms. How can a biblical understanding of Christianity and culture help solve the racial divide in the church? It's all in the next Issues, Etc. journal, 1-800-737-0172. And the Wittenberg Trail feature details how Brent McGuire found Reformation truth at Harvard University, 1-800-737-0172.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. It looks certain that a showdown in the Senate is coming. Those supporting the president's judicial nominees are edging closer to a vote that could restore the process of approving judges to a constitutional basis. However, the outcome of the vote itself is still in limbo. Terry Phillips says people on both sides are counting votes.
In fact, it is too close to call.
Amanda Banks studies federal issues at Focus on the Family.
Right now, there are about 7 Republicans who remain undecided.
The measure would limit filibusters against nominees for the federal bench, but many lawmakers are waffling. Sean Rushton is with the Committee for Justice.
It's been evolving for a couple of months at least, with the Republicans making the case not only to the public and the media, but to their own more cautious members that about the absolute urgency of this issue.
The issue is whether minority Democrats will be allowed to continue to block the president's judicial selections. Kay Daly of the Coalition for a Fair Judiciary says the real stakes are bigger.
This is about saving the heart and soul of the Constitution. This is it all, right here, right now. If we don't get filibuster reform in place, the left is going to continue to block good judges.
Right now, mainstream media seems to be suggesting Republican Senate leader Bill Frist is on the verge of having the 51 votes needed to end the Democrat filibuster and get the nominees an up or down vote.
I think the media is starting to realize that as we approach this vote, that it looks more and more like the Republicans have actually got the votes.
That's despite John McCain's announced decision against the constitutional option and several suspected Republican nays elsewhere. For Family News and Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
The Senate will recess at the end of next week, and the time off, if there hasn't been a vote on the constitutional option, could provide momentum to liberals. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On your April calendar, there are lots of dates to remember, for sending cards, for giving gifts, for saying prayers. These important people and occasions are important to us at AM 850 KFUO. Check your April calendar and give us a call. Select an available day to be a day sponsor. We'll make note of that day with several announcements, and you'll be helping the ministry of AM 850 KFUO at the same time. Check your calendar. There are available dates for you in April to be a day sponsor on AM 850 KFUO.
How's your prayer life coming along? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is a daily prayer book titled, The Lord Will Answer. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this prayer resource on our website, issuesetc.org. The cost is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. The Lord Will Answer, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April.
We're talking about original sin here on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Charles St. Onge is our guest. He is pastor of St. Mark's Lutheran Church in Ridley Park, Pennsylvania, and he's authored this essay titled, What's So Original About Sin? Our in-studio email address, if you have a question or a comment, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org, or our call-in numbers 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Andy in Kirkwood. Andy, welcome.
Hi, Todd. I'm listening, of course, with great interest, and I understand that original sin makes it impossible for us to believe unless the Holy Spirit acts in our lives. The question that crops up in my mind is then, what are people thinking who would deny baptism to an infant who, as they would tell you, cannot believe? And this is the only way in which they can receive the influence of the Holy Spirit and be forgiven of their original sin and be caused to believe.
Well, Andy, when you start tinkering with one doctrine, you will inevitably have to tinker with the others. So let's see how that works. Pastor St. Onge.
Well, certainly. When faced with the problem of children and coupling that with original sin, there are a lot of churches that start coming up with rather unusual doctrines. I remember reading on one Baptist website that a Baptist pastor, and quite well known, wasn't just some kind of off-the-wall pastor, saying that children don't have original sin. so we don't have to worry about it. So one would wonder, well, then how, when do they get original sin? At what age? How does this happen?
Why do they die?
Well, one might ask that, yes. of course, another way around it is saying that they do have original sin, but that there's a magical age at which God decides that he's going to hold them accountable for it. I think in the end, once you've tinkered with this doctrine, then you're going to have to add to Scripture at some point. You will have to come up either with an age or with a cutoff point or some kind of new means of transmission of original sin, if you will, to account for the fact that you haven't understood this doctrine correctly.
And what I wonder about, too, and this goes with Andy's question, those who do not baptize infants, not all, but many, dedicate them. And I wonder, heck, if they're not sinning and they don't have original sin, they don't need Jesus or God for that matter, they're perfect, why dedicate them to God?
Yeah.
Why do anything with them?
Yeah, I wonder that myself. My wife has tells a wonderful story about being in California, traveling with someone with Campus Crusade for Christ, and of course finding that she was a Lutheran, one of these terrible, terrible people that baptizes babies. He kind of jumped on her and said, "Well, how can you do that? I mean, a baby can't believe, a baby can't this, a baby can't that." She kind of wishes that at the time. And this goes to show that, and I think my wife would agree with me, and she's listening right now, so she still talks to me at the end of the night, that's great, that our Lutherans understood original sin and why it is that we baptize babies, and the fact that nobody can come to faith apart from the Holy Spirit, whether an adult or a one-month-old. And so to preach to that baby, which is one of the expressions that Luther uses in a paper on rebaptism that he wrote, he said, the baptizing a child is like preaching the gospel to that child. There is no age at which a child doesn't need to hear that they have been forgiven in Christ. That is why, I mean, as Lutherans, we turn often to the passages in the Gospels where Jesus called the little children and said, come to me, because Jesus understood that he was needed for everyone, and especially for the children, because they're the most helpless parts of the human race, and they need salvation.
There is this phrase that is often tossed around. You say, it's shorthand for a lot of things, but it's shorthand for many of the things you've already said, and that is, at the same time, both saint and sinner, describing the Christian's life, and that original sin is still a part of the Christian's life. Unpack that shorthand for us.
Well, that is, I am convinced, probably the most significant phrase to separate Lutherans from, as you pointed out before the break, from Roman Catholics on one side, and from most evangelicals or kind of generic Christians on the other side. It is the belief, it's kind of shorthand for Romans 7, the belief that even after conversion, after coming to faith in Christ, we retain until death original sin. It's not held against us, but it is still able to do damage if we let it get the upper hand. And, of course, we let it get the upper hand when we turn away from Christ and turn to the world and the devil that only wish to help our sinful nature and feed it. At the exact same time, that original sin, as I said, is not counted against us. God does not look at us and see us as original sinners, if you will. God sees saints, which is why Paul is able to write a letter like 1 Corinthians or Galatians, where he begins those letters and says to the saints in Corinth, to the saints in Galatia, and then two paragraphs later, he's berating these people for some of the most horrendous sins. I mean, sins that certainly, if we found them in our churches, we'd be horrified, I would hope. Yet they're happening in Paul's churches. But Paul is still able to call them saints because he understands that they have turned away from the prince of this world and the Holy Spirit has brought them to faith in Christ.
But someone's listening and they're saying they want to... They sincerely want to understand what we've talked about so far, but they're saying, I want to see some progress. I mean, if my state after conversion and I still got this original sin, and I'll still struggle against sin. What good does Christianity do me? I want to see some progress. I want to see that I'm actually changed and making a difference. And, you know, these other Christians tell me that I can have progress. All I got to do is deny that I have that sinful nature, or deny that it still has, represents any danger to me. And they can show me progress. I'll get better and better each and every day.
That, to me, is one of the, it seems to be an offshoot of the Western, and especially American and British idea of individualism. We are so focused on the individual. We are so focused on me right now in this life that everything that God is doing must have an immediate impact on me in my life. First of all, the Bible does not talk an awful lot about that. If you read the New Testament, it seems, especially this Easter, that Christianity doesn't really get you very far in this world. So if you're hoping either for some kind of inner spiritual progress, that you're going to become a better person, and I would assume the reason you want that is that life would be better, this just doesn't seem to be the case. In fact, Christians are often painted in the New Testament as more persecuted than anyone else. The reason why I brought up individualism is because if you look at writings of even Roman Catholics that tend toward our position, that they can't cross the line, obviously, because they're bound by their church's teachings, how they have come to understand original sin is by simply looking at the world and the state that the world is in, that had the state the world has always been in. There was a time at the turn of the century when people believed not only in individual progress, but if the world became Christian, that we'd be able to eliminate the effects of original sin, not just for us as individuals, but society as a whole. We'd be able to eliminate poverty, famines, wars, that somehow, if only the church could get this to happen, that we'd fix all these problems. People like Reinhold Niebuhr, people like Cardinal Newman, looked out at the world, especially during and after the two great wars that began the 20th century, and said, this isn't working. We're at a period when Europe was incredibly highly churched. People were active Christians, and yet two incredible world wars happened. It just doesn't work. In fact, Reinhold Niebuhr was the one who said original sin is the only empirically verifiable doctrine, that one can look at the world, and whether or not we would agree with that necessarily as Lutherans, but certainly you can look at the world and say, even among the Christians, even among those who say they're making progress, there's something still not working out.
I want you to explain something you've written. I'm going to read this. It's just a bit lengthy, but bear with me.
Sure.
You say,
take it away.
Ironically, as Christian history has shown, the end result of a denial of this teaching, that is original sin, and that Christians retain original sin, on the nature of the Christian, is a return to the monster of uncertainty created by Rome, and toward which American evangelicalism is now slowly but surely returning. Certainty of salvation will be gone and replaced with the need for spiritual formation, striving for perfection, and questing after a greater portion of the Holy Spirit to assure one of one's place in Christ's kingdom. Like the Roman Catholic, the evangelical Christian of the near future will not look to Christ, but to their own works and feelings for assurance of their salvation. Why can you say that?
You know, that's a thought that kind of evolved over time until an encounter I had with a Missouri Synod pastor who was working very strenuously against the idea that we remain sinners after conversion. And as I tried to come to grips with the fact that this was a pastor supposedly in fellowship with me who was teaching something which just seemed to me to be so opposed to everything I believed, that I started to read some of the materials he was reading, papers by folks like Dallas Willard, people who are part of the emerging church movement, which I understand Dr. Horton will be speaking about on Sunday. And the more I read those papers, the more I saw Roman Catholicism. I saw in Dallas Willard's papers a return to this idea of spiritual formation, that we need to re-enter into spiritual disciplines. And this is coming from a professor who, in another paper I read of his, said that in the Christian's life, Romans 7 is reversed. we do the good that we want to do and do not do the evil we do not want to do. So we are able to do what Paul could not. That stunned me. And the more I thought about it, the more I saw what I call, when I talk to the folks at St. Mark's, I say it's the phrase that we've all come to love is, it seemed like a good idea at the time. So many things within Catholicism before the Reformation, when they started, seemed like a good idea at the time. There was nothing intrinsically wrong with monasteries. It seemed like a good idea. Hey, let's have a place where people can get together and strive to be greater Christians. And what could be wrong with that? And even our own confessional Lutheran writers said, in the beginning, the monasteries were great places. But see, even the best of intentions can become distorted. And eventually, this thirsting after spiritual disciplines and striving for holiness, apart from the work of Christ and apart from turning to Him, eventually devolved into what we know at the time of the Reformation was just a horrendous system where we've all seen the scenes of Luther beating himself, trying to rid himself of the demons and the sin that he thought was within himself that God simply was holding against him. And I see within American evangelicalism, in some of those authors I just spoke of, this trend that we may not see it in our generation, but as the church, we, especially as pastors, we have an obligation not just to look 1 year down the road or 5 years down the road or 10 years, but I think we have an obligation to look 200 or 300 years down the road. We have 2,000 years of church history behind us. We know how things can turn out. Let's step back and say, well, where would a denial of original sin after conversion eventually lead us? And I believe it'll lead us right back to the monasteries and convents.
Is this why Dr. Larry Rast, a regular guest on the program, has often been heard to say that American evangelicals are looking more and more like Rome without robes, Rome without sacraments?
Sure. I would completely agree with that. The unfortunate thing is that American Christians and even European Christians have come to judge each other's faith by what they do on the outside. I visited with a woman just the other day who had just arrived in the United States from Germany, and she was trying to describe what kind of Lutheran she was, and in the end she said, well, I'm the kind of Lutheran that doesn't cross themselves. Well, that's a pretty external matter. Once you kind of push beyond the, are you wearing a robe or not, do you have candles or not, do you chant or not, and start asking the average American Christian, well, what makes your church's teachings different from any other church? What makes your church's teachings different from Rome? They're at a loss. They know they're not Roman Catholic because they don't have a crucifix, they don't have candles, they don't have incense, and they don't have a fixed liturgy. But ask them what doctrinally makes them different, what teaching makes them different from Rome, and they can't answer you. They're not really sure.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Those are our call-in numbers. We're talking about original sin. Pastor Charles St. Ange is our guest. In the next hour, Paul Coughlin will join us on this 10th anniversary of the bombing in Oklahoma City. Paul is author of the book, Secrets, Plots, and Hidden Agendas, and we'll also get a Lutheran perspective on the new Pope, Benedict XVI. Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House will be our guest. That's in the next hour, in about 10 minutes here on Issues, Etc. Pastor, let's talk about the struggle then, because the day-to-day consequence, we talk about the long-term church-wide consequences of a denial of original sin in the Christian life. Let's talk about the individual consequences for the person who denies it in their life. It seems as if they don't think if you don't think you have original sin, then you don't think you have anything to struggle against. And you won't struggle.
That is why this is such a dangerous thing. When I was trying to think of it, and I'm the kind of pastor that loves analogies, I did my best to try and come up with an analogy for what those folks are doing. And to me, it's kind of a little bit like Americans who say, what can we possibly have to fear from a handful of terrorists somewhere in the Middle East? We have one of the most powerful militaries in the world. We have 14 aircraft carrier battle groups. That's 13 more than any other country in the world, and 11 more than all of the aircraft carrier groups in the world put together. Why are we worried about the enemy? Let's just celebrate the fact that we are such a great, powerful nation. you underestimate your enemy at your own peril. There's an old expression, keep your friends close, keep your enemies closer. And in my own Christian life, I find that when I start downplaying my sinful nature and start rejoicing in the fact that I'm a Christian, that always seems to be the time when I pull away from Christ and start to rely on myself and start to see what a wonderful person I am. Look at all the wonderful things that I'm doing. And yet at the same time, and this is one of those wonderful paradoxes of the Christian faith, when I truly am in touch with the kind of person that I am, and one of our professors at one of our seminaries, I'm not going to say which one, used to say that Christians do make progress. We do make progress because a good Christian every morning wakes up and realizes that they have more sin in them than they thought. At the same time, the world will often look at that Christian and say, what a wonderful person. Yet the Christian never does that because the Christian never underestimates their enemy. And if we forget the sinful nature we have within us, we are simply giving the devil and the world an opening to try and draw us away from Christ and draw us to ourselves. Look at me. God loves me. I'm a wonderful Christian.
Back to the phone. Sharon in Illinois. Sharon, welcome.
Hi. I'm glad to have heard what you just said, because before, when you were talking about Christians not making any progress, as Lutherans, I think sometimes we tend to, oh, well, I can't do any better, therefore why try? I'll just, you know, there's no hope. In other words, we're just poor, miserable sinners, and we don't strive because, I mean, I know that as sinners we have that nature in us, but I also know that God continually calls us to be renewed and that he promises that renewal in us, even if we don't see it, but that we should always strive, that he's promised to give that to us through his Holy Spirit. I mean, even Luther was saying, you know, I was reading one of his, I have the Faith Alone devotional series, and he's talking about, you know, we nail our sins to the cross and our corrupt nature, and we do these things. We actively do them in our repentance and all that, that in hopes, and we know that the Spirit will grant those things to us, will give us a new mind, a new nature, and will plant in us a desire to do those things. So it's not fatalistic, like there's no hope for us. We don't maybe see the progress, like you were saying, but others certainly can. I know I've witnessed it in other people's lives.
Sharon, thank you very much. That's a good place to kind of start to wrap this up. Distinguish, if you would, Pastor, the so often misunderstood, all the way back to Paul, should we sin more then that grace should abound? That misunderstood, distinguish between fatalism and what we have been saying all along about the original sin in the Christian's life.
Right. And I think in a way this kind of goes back to what I was saying about the difference that I read once between Methodists and Lutherans, that the Methodists tend to see us as free from being sinners but still sin, whereas the Lutheran recognizes they're a sinner, and that only pushes them all the more to ensure that they don't sin. Because we recognize the danger. Sinning feeds the sinful nature, and you don't want to feed that thing. It's an animal that you want dead. And I guess that'd be the second point that I would make. We do get fatalistic as Lutherans. I mean, Luther recognized that law and gospel preaching is so essential that we recognize that sinful nature for what it is. The point of good preaching should be to draw the Christian to kill off that sinful nature, which doesn't disappear until death. But we are in a constant battle to kill that thing that wants to destroy our life with Christ. I seem to see the flip side of that in American evangelicalism is this constant call to arise and live a new life versus the Lutheran call to drown and kill off the old nature. And I think both of them should lead to, you know, American evangelicals, obviously it's led to a certain kind of spirituality and an active Christianity. But to me, the Lutheran understanding should draw us all the more to the same kind of living and active Christianity. It's simply, I think, a more accurate one of constantly killing off that sinful nature, rather than, you know, saying, well, I'm a Christian and feeding the new Christian. People will talk and say, well, you know, my new creation needs the law because it needs to know what to do. Nonsense. Your new creation doesn't need the law. It knows what to do. It's the sinful nature that needs to hear the law so it doesn't do the thing that you don't want to do. That's why we need it. Does that make sense?
It makes perfect sense. Thank you very much for being our guest, Pastor Charles St. Ange.
I appreciate it so much. It's been wonderful.
Pastor Charles St. Ange is pastor of St. Mark's Lutheran Church in Ridley Park, Pennsylvania, and he's authored this essay titled, What's So Original About Sin? You can read it on the web at confessionallutherans.org. Spell it all out as one word, confessionallutherans.org. On the subject, here is just a bit from our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for April. The Lord Will Answer. It's a daily prayer catechism dealing with the whole issue of sin. In answer to the question, what is the first part of confession? It goes straight to Scripture. For an example, Psalm 32, verses 3 and 5. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. The first part of confession is pretty obvious, isn't it, folks? That we confess or acknowledge our sins. So what do we acknowledge? We acknowledge, as we've been talking about here, that we not only sin, but that we are sinners. That sin is not only the things we do, it's our predicament. It is a predicament that has been answered by the sinless one, Jesus Christ. But until he raises our bodies from the dead, we struggle. We feebly struggle. We struggle against sin. Why? Because it will struggle against sin make us less sinners? No! The only answer to sin is Jesus' perfect life. You'll find insights like that in our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for April. The Lord Will Answer. It's $14.99 plus shipping and handling. You can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Boy, you better hurry if you're going to do it today. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or go to our website, issuesetc.org. Scroll down just a little bit there on the homepage, and you'll find the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for April, The Lord Will Answer, a daily prayer catechism, 1-800-325-3040. In the third and final hour of Issues, Etc. today, it's the 10th anniversary of the Oklahoma City bombing. We're going to be talking about Paul Coughlin, author of the book Secrets, Plots, and Hidden Agendas, What You Don't Know About Conspiracy Theories. What role did popular conspiracy theories play in moving Timothy McVeigh and his co-conspirators toward that fateful day 10 years ago in Oklahoma City? And we'll spend the last 25 minutes of the program getting a Lutheran perspective on the new Pope, Benedict XVI. Pastor Paul McCain will be our guest.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.